Well, welcome. Sukkot, of course, we're going to see is a joyous holiday. Now, the undignified song, that's 2 Samuel. David dances before the ark. He takes almost all his clothes off. And the woman who was his sort of first wife, David had so many wives and so many women that it's hard to keep track of them all. But the woman who was kind of his first wife said, "Oh, you're just being a show off. You want the young girls to see you." And he says, "No, I'm worshiping the Lord. And if I have to, I'll become even more undignified than this," because he was so passionate about worshiping. So, but that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. But that might be good to do at some point in the next few weeks when the feast days are over. But tonight we're going to talk about Sukkot, which most people know as the Feast of Tabernacles. In most Christians' churches, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for tabernacles. And it's the plural of sukkah, which is one temporary dwelling. Sukkot means many temporary dwellings. And to give you a hint of how this is kind of foretelling of not only Yeshua, Jesus, but also us, is when you think about it, everybody sitting in this room is living in a temporary dwelling. We all have these temporary dwellings that we're living in. We're not going to be in them. We don't know. We'll be in them for a while. Then we maybe separate them from a while. Then after that, we're going to be reunited with them when we have a glorified body. Like Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye so that we can go with him. And that's going to be pretty cool. And I like to think that when I get my glorified body, I'm even going to have hair. And I'm pretty sure John's going to have hair too, and Bruce. And I don't know, Pastor Steve, you're getting a little thin too. But Sukkot is the last of the fall feasts. We did Rosh Hashanah. We did Yom Kippur. If you missed them, they're... Well, Yom Kippur is on the podcast and on the YouTube. The Sukkot will be on probably in a couple of days. And as we're going to see, Sukkot is 8 days long. And you saw the guys in the silly songs waving what's called a lulav around. We're going to talk about that. And we're going to see how even, believe it or not, even Palm Sunday that we all know, Palm Sunday, has its roots in this because of the waving of the branches. And so it's pretty cool. So back to Leviticus 23. We could quote, oh, and as a reminder, and Jordan will be hearing about the thing. The guy who takes care of it's been out of town for a few days. So as soon as he's going to get home tonight about 10, he's going to take care of it. So for anybody who has been interested in doing the Torah class, I'm starting one this Thursday morning in Olmsted Falls. I don't have the address, but I can send it to you. If you're interested, if you give me your email, if I don't already have it, I'll send it to you. But it's kind of like, you know, I don't want to say Torah for dummies, but it's based on the Torah study for Christians who don't really know a lot about the Torah. And it's all about how everything prefigures Yeshua. Everything prefigures Jesus. Because, you know, in Matthew 7, he says the scrolls are all about me. The scriptures are about me. And so we kind of go through the first five books, how everything points to him. So we're going to go back to Leviticus 23, because like I told you a couple times, Leviticus 23 has all the feasts of Israel summarized in one chapter. You know, they're stated in different places. They're in Exodus, they're in Leviticus, they're in Numbers, they're in Deuteronomy. Everything's restated in Deuteronomy. But if you want a concise description of the feasts, it's Leviticus 23. And you see how God's law differs from a lot of the traditions that come. And, you know, if you've been here for Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost, you see, as time went on, they added all kinds of traditions to the celebration. But Leviticus 23:33. Now, we're still in the month of Tishri. Remember, Rosh Hashanah started the month of Tishri with the new moon. And the new moon had to be confirmed by two or three spotters. And so it's called the hidden feast because you don't know exactly when it's going to start. Because the month starts when the new moon is spotted. So it might be 10 p.m., might be 1 a.m., might be 3 a.m., might be the next night, might be the night before. But the Jews call it the hidden feast, and then shofar blast. Just like Jesus said, no one's going to know when I'm coming. They're just going to hear the shofar blast, and there I'm going to be. You know, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I hope he comes tonight while we're still here. Because, boy, that would make life much easier for everybody. Well, but this is a tough crowd. That's a joke. But actually, it's true. So, still in the month of Tishri, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Also on the 15th day of the month, of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, it's harvest time, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, it's joyful. Now you see the description of the plants, the beautiful trees, the fruit of the beautiful trees. That ended up with tradition being this, which I can never remember the Hebrew name of. You looked it up last time. Etrog. I call it a lemon, but it isn't technically a lemon. Etrog. Well, yeah. And then you take, it says, the branches of the palm tree. Okay, so that's specific. The boughs of leafy trees. And the willows. So these are called the species, the four species. So the branches get put together. The etrog gets held with them. And as you saw the guys in the fun video, and if any of you don't remember the Beatles and don't remember Twist and Shout, that song probably didn't mean much to you, but it cracks me up every time I hear it. And it says, you're supposed to rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. We'll pass this around in a minute. This one's actually from Israel, and we just got it in the mail a couple days ago, so I hope it's going to last also till next week. So, 7 days. It's a long feast, and it's simply called the feast. None of the other feasts of the Lord, there's seven of them, none of the other feasts are called the feast. This is called the feast. And so it's joyful. This guy doesn't look real joyful, but, you know, when you got a big black coat and a big black hat on and it's 98 degrees, whew, it's hard to be joyful. It's festive, and it's mentioned in the scriptures more than any other feast. If you look through the Gospels, it's mentioned more than any other feast. If you look through the Torah, it's mentioned more than any other feast. I don't want to say in the prophets, but in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezra, it's mentioned a lot. Because when the people get back to the land, they realize that while they've been in Babylon, sometimes they forgot to celebrate the feast. And they go, oh, what were we thinking? We were watching too much Babylonian TV, and we were reading too many Babylonian magazines. But now that we're back in the land, we got to celebrate it. And oh, by the way, it's going to start in a few days. So everybody runs off and starts building sukkahs and getting sweet drinks and sweet food, as we're going to see. So it's mentioned more than any other feast, and it's 8 days long. The first day and the last day are Sabbaths. Who cares, right? Well, the Sabbath is God's holy day, which, of course, is the seventh day. We're not going to get into the Sabbath being changed. There's nobody here who's actually a Messianic Jew, but this is a big sore spot with Messianic believers, because they always blame Constantine for changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. But there's also, you know, mentions in the book of Acts about how the apostles worshiped the Sabbath on the Sabbath, and they worshiped on the Lord's Day. So to solve the issue, just worship both days. So go to Tikvah Israel Saturday morning and go for the service. And I haven't seen you there for a while, but go for the service. And then, you know, Sunday morning, go to your church and have the service there. So then you got all the bases covered, Constantine notwithstanding. I get so tired of hearing about Constantine, I could spit. Because I hang around with a lot of these people. Well, Constantine, all the problems, Constantine caused every problem in every problem. I go, okay, that was 1,700 years ago. Let's get over it. Let's do something now. So the first and the last are Sabbaths. So when something is a whole week, 8 days long, there's usually a Sabbath in between too. So during these 8 days, you may have 3 days where you can't work. Yeah. I mean, in our culture, that would be tough because you'd have to, your company would have to say, well, you want 3 days off, but they're not 3 days in a row. And so the first and the last, you don't do any work. No work of any kind, or just like the Shabbat. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Now, booth is kind of, is an English word. Sometimes it's translated tents. The Hebrew is sukkah, or Sukkot, the plural. So you're going to live in Sukkot for 7 days. And that means you live in it. You sleep in it. You eat in it. You're allowed to cook in your house or cook outside, but you have to eat your meal in the sukkah. You live in it. It's a temporary structure, and if you've ever seen one, and probably, if you come out to Tikvah Israel Monday night or Tuesday, Sukkot actually starts Monday night. If you go out there Monday night, Tuesday morning, you'll see a big sukkah that gets built out there every year. It's a temporary dwelling. You don't use nails to put it together. And the roof of it has to be branches so that you can see the stars at night and you can think about the creation. Now, you know, if you build one in Cleveland, Sukkot's usually the middle of October, third week of October. This year, everything is early by 3 or 4 weeks because, you know, it's a lunar calendar. You know, if you're out there sleeping in the sukkah and it's the third week of October, it can be a little nippy at night. But, you know, God's law never says, I want everybody to be comfortable. It says, I want everybody to honor me and worship me. He never says, I want everybody to be comfortable. Believe me, I don't do it. So that your generations may know, and here's why we do it, original purpose, that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So for a week that you're living in this thing, you're going to remember how I brought you out of Egypt and how you lived in temporary dwellings for 40 years. 40 years. Now, if you come and take the Torah class, and I'm sure you know this anyway, if you walked from the Red Sea to current day Israel, it would take about 2 weeks, probably. It wouldn't take 40 years. Why did it take 40 years? Because they were rebellious. They rebelled against God at every turn. I always say every time you turn the page, and the people grumbled. The people, you know, rose up against Moses. Why did you bring us out here? Let's go back to Egypt. We had nice shopping areas there. We had nice restaurants. We had better food. We haven't seen a Wendy's since we left Egypt. There's no Mexican restaurants out here in the middle of nowhere. Oh, boy, you guys were tough. You have to know the ancient languages to really get all that. So he says, this is going to remind you of 40 years in the wilderness. Now keep that in mind as we go to the New Testament fulfillment. So in the wilderness, what happened? They got provision. Every day, the manna comes. Every day. Why was it called manna? Because it means, what is it in Hebrew? And if you read in the book of Exodus, the first day the manna came, everybody stood there and looked at it, said, what is it? And Moses says, this is the bread come down from heaven. This is a fulfillment of Jesus, who's born in a town called House of Bread, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. He says, I'm the living bread. He says, I'm the bread come down from heaven. He says, your ancestors ate manna in the desert and they died. But if you eat this bread, you'll live forever. So he refers to himself as bread, which of course has been the Christian communion since the beginning. Bread and wine, common elements. And the people got the manna. And of course, they got water when they needed it. Once in a while, you know, they got quail, sometimes too much quail when they really rebelled. But, and so originally it was a harvest feast, it was an ingathering. You know, the harvest was just completed. You know, there's many references in the scripture how you rejoice when the harvest comes in. And you can understand that. You know, we go to Giant Eagle or we go to Heinen's or we go to wherever. These people depended on what grew in their fields. So if you had a good harvest, you were really happy when you brought the whole harvest in. If you had a bad harvest, you said, ooh, this has to last us another year. Ooh. So the harvest was really important. So when you've ingathered all the harvest, it's time to celebrate. And it's time to live in the temporary shelters. So you remember God's given you provision now. But he gave you provision in the wilderness. He's always providing for you. Remember, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. Moses never had to stop at a famous footwear. He had the same shoes when he left Egypt that he had when he got to Canaan. They had the same clothes. The tent didn't wear out. When they took the ark out of that, out of the tent in David's time, it was the same tent that those guys built in the Exodus. Nothing wore out. So there was all this provision. And it's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. What are the other two? Passover, Pentecost, Shavuot. Every man, women are not obligated. But of course, if the men went, they generally took their wives and their kids with them. But on those three feasts, you have to go to Jerusalem every year. Sukkot was one of them. Next week, we're going to talk about John chapter 7, if you want to read that for your homework, about what Jesus does when particular Sukkot that we all recognize. We just don't know that it's Sukkot, I mean, for the most part. So it's one of the pilgrimage feasts. And it says over and over again, when you come to Jerusalem, you can't come empty-handed. You have to come with an offering. You have to come with a sacrifice. You have to come with money. You have to come with something. You don't just show up. You can't come empty-handed before the Lord. And you're supposed to eat rich foods and sweet drinks. I mean, this is my kind of holiday. Man, donuts, cakes. Who knows what else they had? Sweet manna. Oh. Remember the manna, you could do whatever you wanted with it. You could beat it. You could cook it. You could microwave it. You could put, this is tough. you could put peanut butter on it. Oh, no, wait a minute. I don't think they had peanut butter. There was no restriction what you could do with the manna, or else it would be boring to eat the same thing every day. So rich food and sweet drinks, because it's a celebration. So, and every seventh year, so every seventh cycle, remember, seven is the perfect number. every 7 years, the entire law is read to everybody. Remember in the book of Nehemiah where Ezra stands on a wooden platform and reads the law. He reads the whole Torah from 6 o'clock in the morning until noon. And everybody comes to listen. And once in a while, everybody says amen and falls down. Once in a while, people say hallelujah and fall down. Once in a while, the worship team starts playing. No. Ooh. The Shemitah year, yes. And the land has to lie fallow every seventh year. You can't grow anything because you have to trust in the provision of God. So a year six, you gather your harvest in. Springtime comes, you can't plant for a whole nother year. So you have to trust that you're going to have provision. You know, it's not like us saying, well, if I have this much money, I'll be able to wait. If I don't have this much money, oh, I don't know. I know God will provide, but, you know, I can't trust him completely. I got to do something too. So every seventh year, the entire law is read so everybody can hear it. So it's a continuous reading on the seventh year. Just read the whole Torah all day long, each day. So everybody hears the word. Now, I always think, like, if we set up a wooden platform on Ridge Road here and somebody stood there and started reading the whole Torah at 6 in the morning, how many people would stop and listen? How many people would drive by looking at you going, what in the world is that guy doing? And it's a time to care for the poor. We don't have time to put up every scripture, but when you make your dinners in your sukkah, you're supposed to invite people to come who can't repay you. Remember Jesus talks about, you know, if you do something for somebody and they repay you, you know, if you give the homeless guy $5 and 2 weeks later he says, oh, you gave me $5, I want to give it to you back. And you say, okay, thanks, and put it in your pocket. You've kind of undone the charity of it. So you invite people who can't eat, who don't have enough, widows and orphans mostly. So much of the Torah is dedicated to taking care of widows and orphans. And why is that? Because women couldn't work. You know, if you were a 30-year-old woman and you had 4 kids and your husband died, you were in big trouble. You know, you didn't say, well, I'll just go to Macy's and get a job. Or, you know, I'll just work at 7-Eleven and have somebody watch my kids. You were not a functioning economic unit. So you had to rely either on your family or you had to beg, which many people did. Go to the temple, or you had to glean in the fields. You know, we don't have time for all that, but you know, you couldn't harvest the corners of your field. That was for the widows and the orphans. So when you had a crop, you were only allowed to take so much. Even though it's your crop, you're only allowed to take so much. You go through the vineyard one time and pick the grapes. You can't go back through again. Because whatever is left is for widows and orphans. So if you say, oh, look, there's all those grapes over there we forgot to pick, you can't get them. Once you've gathered the sheaves of grain, you can't go back and get more grain. Once you've gone through the nut trees, the fig trees, you can only go once. Everything else is for widows and orphans. And if you see some, you know, poor woman with her kids out there getting food out of your field and you go, hey, wait a minute, that's my stuff. You can't have that. You violated the law and you're out of covenant. So it's a time to care for the poor. So what does it mean to us? I mean, so far we got temporary dwellings, we got sweet food, sweet drinks, joyous holiday, very festive. So what does it mean to us? We live in temporary shelters. I mean, there's nobody here under the, I don't want to guess ages, but there's no really young people here except the 2 kids that are sitting over there. But, I mean, how many people here can say they feel just as great as they did 25 years ago? Oh, just John. Okay, and Tim. Okay. I don't. I was lugging suitcases and throwing them on airplanes yesterday, and Today I feel horrible. But anyway, when I was 25, I could have done that all day long. But our temporary shelters are deteriorating all the time. I don't care how many blood tests you have done, how many doctors you go to, you're going to deteriorate. That's just how it is, living in a fallen world. I think everybody can attest to that. So we live in temporary shelters, and we're wandering in a wilderness. The people were 40 years wandering, heading for the promised land, the land of milk and honey, which was the land of Canaan. So they kept saying, we're going to the promised land. We're going to the promised land. God's given us this land. He not only promised them all the stuff, but that he was going to drive all the people out who were there. It's going to be your land. You're going to live in cities you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards and orchards you didn't plant. You're going to drink water out of cisterns that you didn't dig. It's all going to be given to you. Woo. That sounds like Messiah, doesn't it? All the stuff we're not really deserving of, all the stuff we didn't do anything for, we get. That's even a prefigurement of Messiah. I'm going to give you all this stuff. You didn't earn it. You didn't build it. You don't deserve it. You know, like he always said to Moses, you think I picked you people because you're the most awesome people? I just picked you because I wanted to pick you. And I'm giving you the stuff. Has nothing to do with their qualifications. Has nothing to do with salvation. Has nothing to do with our qualifications. We're wandering in a different wilderness, but we're heading to the ultimate promised land. They're heading for a physical place, like they're heading for, you know, North Royalton, or they're heading for, you know, Westlake over there. They're heading for a physical place. We're heading to the ultimate promised land, the ultimate land of milk and honey, where we're going to have stuff there that's just going to be, you know, whether the streets are paved with gold or not, I don't know. What kind of mansions we're going to have, I don't know. But it's not going to be anything that we made or built. But we're wandering in a wilderness till we get there. You know, a Christian life, like you've heard me say a million times, is not a 100-yard dash. It's not 9.9 seconds and it's over. It's a long marathon. And sometimes you're running and it's a beautiful sunny day and the grass is green and it's 70 degrees. And sometimes you're running and it's raining and storming and windy and you're falling in puddles and you're getting up and you're looking at yourself, you're all muddy and you go on to the next thing. And sometimes you're running through a blizzard. Then you get through the blizzard and then there's beautiful skies again and everything's nice. You know, life has all these different phases. You know, the prosperity guys will tell you, oh, no, no. Once you believe, that's all you have to do. Jesus says, in this life, you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have tribulation. You know, you might have something, you know, that you think is bad happen to you. You might have like some sad days. You might have times where you lose everything and you don't have anything. But don't worry, because I've overcome all that. But we'll get into prosperity preachers some other time. So we're wandering in a wilderness too. And we're rebellious too. They were following the Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah, the glory cloud. And we have our eyes fixed on him as we go. And we've been given provision all along. So John, St. John, John the Evangelist, refers to Yeshua as the Logos, which is the Greek word for what? Word. He calls him the Word. You read John chapter 1. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Beautiful, poetic writing. And he's called the Living Word. Jesus says, I'm the living word. If the word that goes, you know, all creation was spoken into existence by God's word. Everything came because God spoke it out. He didn't create silently. I don't know what it would have sounded like. But he said, let there be light. He didn't just think light. He said, let there be light. He speaks into the vastness. And he, as he creates things, he says, let this happen. Let that happen. He speaks to the sea and says, let all the creatures come. He speaks to the air. Let birds come. He speaks to the land. Let the trees and the grasses and the animals come. But when he creates Adam, who does he speak to? What does he say? He speaks to himself. He says, let us create man in our own image. Man was such an amazing creation that God speaks to himself about it, the Godhead. Let us make man in our own image. And out of this clay, and it's pretty cool that, you know, that when we die, we're generally buried. I think that's awesome because that's where we came from. But, you know, it says the Spirit breathed into his nostrils and Adam became a living being. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Imagine what's going to happen to people who have done all this work to make abortion spread all over the world when they come to realize that. The follow the science people. You know what I always say about follow the science people? In 1973, there was no fetal ultrasound. It was just being developed. Nobody knew what a developing baby looked like. Now you know. You see them sucking their thumb. You see them moving around. You see them make facial expressions. You see them moving their limbs. There was no DNA analysis in 1973. So what if today you take a pregnant woman, you check her DNA. You get a DNA sample from that baby. Are they the same person? Nope. The person that's in the womb is a unique human being who does not have her DNA, has a lot of her DNA, and a lot of the father's DNA, but the baby is not the mother. It's not part of her body. Unique. Every human being is unique and made in the image of God. And we've decided to change that. So we wonder, why is there COVID? Oh, I don't know. Why are there fires? Oh, I don't know. I mean, you can add all the other things, same-sex marriage and all this gender nonsense. And while people are trying to decide which bathroom they should use, God is starting to get impatient with it. And we've seen it. So people say, well, you know, the earth is rising up against us. Well, God, guess what, honey? It's not the earth. The earth can't rise up against anybody. Anyway, so he's the living word. And he's divinity in a tabernacle of flesh. When Jesus takes on flesh, you know, he's the eternal second person of the Trinity. He takes on humanity, not just like we take on humanity, because we all have a father and a mother. I'm pretty sure everybody here had a father and a mother, right? Yes. He didn't do it. He didn't come that way to humanity. But in the womb of his mother, he developed just like any baby develops. He didn't come to earth as a 30-year-old man. He didn't have a body that was manufactured. He was actually descended from David. He was actually descended from Abraham. He was actually descended from Mary. Anyway, so his divinity was in a tabernacle of flesh, you know, Colossians chapter 1, right? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So if you were there, one of the things I want to find out when I get to heaven is, when was Jesus actually born? You know, everybody blames Constantine that we celebrate December 25th, and it's true. But if he says, you know, I was actually born December 25th, I say that's cool. If he says I was born July 8th, that's cool. If he said I was born October 3rd, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me exactly what day he was born. We know he has to die on Passover, be in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and rise on the Feast of First Fruits, because the salvation history has to be kept consistent. But we don't know when he was born. And the Bible doesn't tell us when he was born. So if you would have been there that night, and you'd have heard this baby crying, and you'd have gone over there to see what happened, and you'd have seen Mary just like, I mean, some of you have given birth, the women, I think, right? Some of you have given birth. And you know that, you know, that's why at Christmas time, I always tell you, throw away your nativity scenes, because Mary didn't have all these nice clothes on and standing there like this. She was a mess. And Joseph was probably in the corner going, oh, what's happened? I can't believe this. Right? That's what you would have seen. And you would have heard this baby crying. Paul says, when you looked at this baby, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. Come in a shelter like we have. His isn't a temporary shelter, of course. And ours won't be ultimately. But he comes into the same kind of shelter that we have, that we're living in. And he lived with us in a community. People in the wilderness, they had their tent, they had their Sukkot. They put them up 8 days. Well, in the wilderness, they were always in them. But, you know, 8 days in it now if you celebrate it. 8 days in it 1,000 years ago if you were celebrating it. He came to live in a community with all the other tents. That's pretty neat. Just like a Passover. The lamb stays with you 4 days before you slaughter it. 4 days. In other words, before the lamb is sacrificed, it's there with you for a while. And the kids get to like it. And you walk by and say, oh, a cute lamb. And you pet it. And the little kids play with the lamb. Then after you've had it 4 days, as soon as the sun goes down, the lamb's killed. And imagine all the kids going, oh, we should do it to the lamb. You get used to the lamb, and then he dies. Same way he fulfilled it. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, if you've been watching The Chosen, you get the idea. You get like an image of him being a man. In fact, in one of the scenes, somebody says to him, one of those other guys says to him something about, well, you know, when you're a man, and he says, I am a man. He was a man. When they pounded nails in his hands, it hurt. When he got whipped, it hurt just like if you got whipped. Now, a weakling little pansy guy like me probably could have taken about 2 minutes of that scourging. He took a lot of it, and it hurt every time. So he dwelt among us. The Greek word, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is skenu, which means he pitched his tent. So the divinity, the word, the living logos, came and pitched his tent with us. In our time, it would be like the Messiah came and he bought a house on your street. Except Jesus never owned anything. Sorry, prosperity people. Jesus never owned anything. He even had to borrow a donkey to do Palm Sunday. So he pitched his tent with us, literally and physically, lived with us. When you saw him and his guys going into Denny's for breakfast, or when you saw him going to Panera's, because, of course, they all had the coffee subscription. He looked just like everybody else did. He laughed. He ate. He got tired. Yes, he had to go to the bathroom. There were times where he got frustrated. Imagine how many times talking to those guys, he would have rolled his eyes and said, I think I had enough for today with you guys. I'll be back in a little while. And so he, of course, kept the pilgrimage feasts. Because if he did not keep them, guess what? He can't be the Messiah. Because then he would be defective. He would be blemished. He would have sinned. He would have rebelled against the law that he gave. So day 8, circumcised. Day 40, presented. Pilgrimage feast, there. 3 times a year. And he says, don't come empty-handed. Well, he never came empty-handed because he was there to offer himself to the Father. I heard a politically correct version of a church, in a church, I won't mention the church, but you all know the song In Christ Alone. And the line, you know, the father's wrath was satisfied. And they changed that because, you know, now you're not allowed to talk about wrath because everybody's supposed to be nice and happy and tolerant and fun. We have high five Jesus now. We play some nice songs. We say, isn't this cool? And then we go to brunch. But he offers himself to satisfy the wrath. And we know that. And Sukkot was also a time for the senses. You looked at the sky. You smelled the fall. You smelled the harvest. All the food that you just brought in. All the food and drinks that you had inside your sukkah for a week. That was all appealing to your senses. It's kind of fun. I love smelling the fall leaves. Boy, I might be coming out to your place as soon as the leaves change. I love being in the woods when all the different colors. I don't even care if it's cold. It's just cool to be out there. So it's a time for the senses. So how does that apply to how we experience the Messiah? Well, John's first letter, you know, John wrote 3 epistles as well as the gospel, right? I hope you know that. If not, please go home and look at your Bible. I can't even take it. So in John's first letter, he says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. The glory that's always existed, the God who's always existed, we hung out with him. We talked with him. We heard what he said. Remember at Mount Sinai, there was all the noise going on, and the people said, we can't deal with this. We don't want to hear God's voice. It's too scary. Well, they heard God's voice as the voice of a man. Much easier to deal with than all the lightning and the shofar blasts. So they saw the Shekinah in the wilderness, and now they see the incarnate God, the incarnation of God, that can laugh with them, eat with them, talk with them, get mad with them, experience them with his senses. I love Zechariah. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This was a prophecy in 5-something B.C., long before Messiah. God says, I'm going to come and live with y'all. You see, that was the southern kingdom, so he would have said y'all. So he says, I'm going to come and live with y'all, like in Tennessee. So he says, I'm going to come there, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. And he did, and he does. Where 2 or 3 are gathered, here we are, like 20 of us or 22 of us or whatever it is. Living in our midst. So his message led into the ultimate harvest, the ultimate ingathering, which of course is the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, the church, whatever you want to call it. So you see, they brought in the harvest. His word brings in the harvest. Their harvest was, you know, their food that they ate over there among themselves. His harvest is the whole world, even us creepy Gentiles. Jew and Gentile together. This is what one new man is all about, what a Messiah is all about. And the whole word started from inside his tent. We kind of already did this. We live in the temporary shelters. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us because we're believers. They followed the Shekinah, which was the physical presence of God. We have the Holy Spirit leading us to where he wants us to go. because we've become believers. We've been saved by what Jesus did on the cross. And even though we're living in these temporary shelters, we're moving toward the ultimate promised land. Whew, that gets me pretty excited. So this is part one of Sukkot. Next week, we're going to talk about what Jesus said about it, because this is such an important feast. And what I think we should do, since we got this stuff from Israel, and we should pass this around a little bit so you get a, you get kind of the feel of it, and make sure you come back next week, and maybe Monica will play the Twist and Shout song again.